Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
The heart of David, I've really been looking forward to this for a long time and just want to learn some incredible life lessons from the life of David and particularly from his heart before God. David is probably one of the most significant figures in the Old Testament. We have this young shepherd boy who rose to be king over Israel. Of all the heroes in the Old Testament, David actually gets the most mentions. Moses gets 840 mentions. Abraham gets 290, but David gets over 1,000 mentions in the Old Testament. So for a little bit of context, David was the second king after King Saul. Interestingly, Israel was never actually supposed to have a king. Israel was a theocracy. This was God's people. It was God who was leading them, and they would have been under God, led by judges. But the children of Israel, like spoiled little children, whined and complained to God that every other surrounding nation had a king, but they didn't have a king. And God, we really, 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 really please God, really, 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 we really want a king. And God relents and gives them a king. Samuel was the last judge over Israel to serve. God encourages Samuel by saying, Samuel, it's not you that they have rejected as judge. It's not you they've rejected, it's me. And then God gives to Samuel the responsibility of appointing and anointing the first king, which was King Saul. Now Saul, if you follow his story, he becomes this very conflicted, confused, and even tormented man. And so he loses the favor of God. And God gives Samuel the task of finding Saul's replacement. 1 Samuel 16 and 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Friends, one of the great things about the Bible is that it tells very, very painfully at times the truth, the absolute truth about its heroes. David is a man called by God, anointed by God, appointed by God, but as his life unfolds and the story of his life in the pages of God's word unfolds, David had some major battles. And I think this is encouraging because it demonstrates that David is actually just like us. The Bible does not make saints of its heroes. The Bible does not put its heroes in stained glass with halos over their head, because that's not the way life is. Can I hear an amen? Now, the first time David is mentioned in Scripture, he's actually mentioned not by name, he's mentioned euphemistically. When Samuel comes to Saul, and Samuel, the last judge, comes to Saul, the first king, with some pretty bad news in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. Hey, Saul, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's commands. So Samuel, not just judge, but also prophet to the nation, lets King Saul know, mate, this is the end. Your reign is over. It's interesting, he says that God has appointed a man after his own heart to be king. So before David is ever mentioned by name, he's mentioned by description as a man after God's own heart. Friends, the truth is, our lives, your life, my life, everybody's life, is lived in two realms. There's the external realm, which is the stuff that happens to us, and there's the internal realm. The external realm is just about the activity of life, the activities that we engage in, the events that we're a part of, the things that happen to us. But the internal realm is what's going on inside here. It is our thoughts, it is our responses, it is our emotions, it is our struggles, it is our motivations, it is our goals, it is our dreams. And the cool thing about David is the Bible gives us great insight into both of those realms in the life of David. There's the external realm, which is chronicled in 59 chapters of the Bible. You find it in 1 and 2 Samuel. You'll find it in 1 Chronicles, 59 chapters that tell us all about the external life of David, his accomplishments, his reign. But then we have the Psalms. And the Psalms tell us, give us such deep insight into the personal, private, internal realm of David. 75 of the 150 Psalms are actually attributed directly to David, and there's many of the anonymous ones that most agree were also penned by him. And in these Psalms, you find the state of his heart. You see, if you follow the storyline of David, it is both a beautiful story, but it's also a broken story. He is introduced here as a man after God's own heart. But as we follow the story, his heart leads him astray and he fails spectacularly. Sometimes David is full of faith. Sometimes David is full of fear. And we see that played out in his life. Sometimes he is confident. Other times he is weak and crushed. Sometimes he is incredibly compassionate, and on the other hand, sometimes he's incredibly cruel. And again, friends, here's the thing. David is just like us. When we examine David's internal world, it's exactly the same. It is both beautiful and broken at the same time. The Psalms are full of these conflicting emotions. There are negative emotions of loneliness and sorrow and regret and remorse and discouragement and turmoil and shame and fear and anger and grief and pain and brokenheartedness. You find those beautifully and powerfully expressed throughout the Psalms. Other times there is the positive emotions of wonder and marvel and awe and delight and joy and hope and gratitude and confidence and love. Listen, it bothers me a little bit when I see churches promoting their Sunday morning service and they call it a celebration service. And they say, come and join us for our celebration service. Now, I kind of know the heart behind it, but I got to tell you, it's not an accurate reflection of the people who gather. Sometimes when we come to church, we don't come to church feeling at all like celebrating, because that's not true life. Real life is not all about celebration. It is also about mourning. It is also about weeping. It is also about grieving. The reality is today in a group just even this size, there's a whole bunch of people sitting here who probably don't feel too much like celebrating. We don't celebrate pain. We don't celebrate grief. We don't celebrate loss. And I think if we were to go down that road, which we never will, and actually attach a title to our Sunday morning gathering, I don't think I'd call it a celebration service. I think I would call our Sundays a declaration service. that no matter what kind of week that I've had, good or bad, I declare that Jesus Christ is Lord over every circumstance. I declare that God is good all the time, not just when I'm having a good time. So Saul's heart had turned against God. God seeks out a new king, a man after his own heart. And friends, we've got to understand this. The first qualification for King David was not his military skill, was not his administrative capacity. It wasn't his leadership ability. All of those are important traits that play out in David's life. But the first qualification that God's looking for is the state of his heart. God says, I'm looking upon the heart. That's what I'm promoting right now, the state of his heart. And again, all of those other things, he was a great military leader. He was an incredibly inspirational leader. He would have had great capacity administratively. They were all important. But without the right heart, all of that stuff has very, very little value. And it's going to be his heart that he is ultimately judged by. And so again, picking up the story, the Lord said to Samuel, the last judge, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. And Samuel did what the Lord said. So when Samuel gets down to Bethlehem, he gets Jesse's family together and there's this kind of tragic scene that plays out. It's a little bit of a pantomime. In 1 Samuel 16 and 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a powerful lesson. And as the story plays out, Jesse brings before Samuel seven of his sons, all from a human perspective, who met the criteria. From a human perspective, strong, young, handsome, smart, brave. And God said no to them all. And as this pantomime plays out, Samuel's probably a little bit confused, going, this is a bit odd. Jesse, you don't have another son, do you? And at that point, I can just see Jesse's eyes kind of drop to the ground, heads down, no eye contact. And he's probably looking over his other sons and they're kind of all turning away. Yeah, there's the youngest boy, but he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, run and fetch him. Listen, if we piece together what we know about David's life as a boy, there's no question, you can only draw one conclusion, and that is that he is treated very poorly by his own family. Here all the sons have been invited as possible kingly candidates to stand before judge and prophet Samuel. And David's been deliberately left out. What an insult to David. David, you don't count. Just stay out there with the sheep. We've got important business over here. Why was David treated like this? Why was David rejected by his own father and constantly put down by his brothers? It's interesting, there's never ever a mention of David's mother. And one of the commentaries that I read in preparation for this raised a really interesting point, a plausible suggestion. And he said, David's mother is never mentioned. David is the youngest son. There's a possibility, perhaps, maybe David's mother died in childbirth, giving birth to him. And so there is resentment from the father and rejection from the brothers. But whatever reason, he is poorly treated by his family. And you find that whenever he's with his brothers always treat him badly. In chapter 17, his brothers are in battle, fighting the Philistine army. David is kind of the gopher. He's the little boy. You can go and bring supplies to the front lines. And so he's always going back and forward and back and forward and bringing supplies. And on one occasion, he's bringing bread and cheese and barley to feed his brothers. And as he arrives at the battle, he actually engages another soldier in conversation. And he's asking him specifically about this giant Goliath who was a threat to Israel. In 1 Samuel 17 and 28, we read this. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, listen to this. This is a strong reaction. He burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Friends, this is what David had to live with. His older brothers burning with anger against him. They accused him of irresponsibility. Listen, you've left the sheep and you've come down just to rubberneck at the battle. You're just kind of gory and bloodthirsty thing. You want to watch the slaying from a distance. That you've left the sheep, you're irresponsible. In fact, he hadn't been irresponsible. If you read the story, he had entrusted the sheep to somebody else, so they were being taken care of. They told him that his heart was wicked, that he was irresponsible. And friends, we got a word for this today. David was bullied. Some of us this morning here perhaps know what it is to be bullied. To know what that does to you emotionally, to know what it does to you physically, to know what it does to you psychologically, to know what it does to you even spiritually, to be bullied. David was bullied in the place where he should have been the safest. He was bullied in his own family. He was bullied by his brothers and he was disregarded by his own father. So David was brought before Samuel, and I am sure that at this point, his older brothers would have been absolutely seething with anger. What are you bringing him in for? But in the natural, he was no different to his brothers. 1 Samuel 16:12, he was ruddy with fine appearance and handsome features. He was just as physically eligible as his brothers. So why were his brothers overlooked and David wasn't? Well, God had already told Samuel in verse 7, the Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. Friends, quite simply, David was chosen for his heart. Here he is, this young man, and he had developed a heart for God. Maybe he developed such a closeness and intimacy to God because he was rejected by his family, and so that drew him closer to God. And friends, I've got to tell you, much of our adult lives are determined by how we are influenced in our youth. Can I hear an amen? To those of you who are young here this morning, young people, the best piece of advice I can give you guys is this. Get to know God while you are young. Give him your whole life while you are young. Bring him into the deepest areas of your hearts while you are young. Bring everything under his lordship while you are young, because the reality is the older you get, the harder it gets. Solomon wrote these words, and Solomon is one of David's sons. Ecclesiastes 12:1, he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Guys, get to know him while you're young. You know, we got this saying that says, "Boys will be boys." Now, in part, that's true, but boys will one day be men, and usually the kind of men they are depends on the kind of boys they've been. Same goes for girls. And to the parents, that's why we must take the responsibility of nurturing our children so incredibly seriously. To nurture our children in wonderful godly qualities like kindness, to nurture them in honesty, to nurture them with a spirit of servanthood that, you know, kind of wars against this spirit of entitlement that seems to hang over a generation today. But a spirit of servanthood where, you know what, I'm not first. It's not about me first. That they learn to give and they learn to serve and they learn to share. You know, for us as a family, that's one of been the great benefits of just continuing to sponsor children, because it gives us a focus, it gives our kids a focus, it gives us a something tangible to be praying towards and knowing that we're actually making a difference in the life of somebody else. It's a great exercise to be doing the things that are molding and shaping the heart of your kids. And as parents, we have to demonstrate to them our love for God. Not just talking in vague terms about who God is, but actually showing them in our home how much we actually love God. See, nurturing children in the things of God is not about sending them to a Christian school and about sending them to church, sending them to Sunday school on a Sunday morning. That stuff's valid. But do your children see you praying? Do you pray with your children? Do they see you reading your Bible? Do they see you having a quiet time? Do you talk about the things of God in your home? Does the spiritual atmosphere that you set in your home demonstrate the absolute essential truth that God is indispensable? That God is truth, that God is life? Or is the spiritual temperature of your home so lukewarm that your children get the impression that this whole God thing is kind of okay, but it's not essential, it's totally optional? It continues to amaze me when I hear parents saying, well, I don't want to force my faith upon my children. You know, when they grow up, they can choose for themselves. Man, I scratch my head at that. I just don't get it. I don't want to oversimplify this, friends, but truth is truth. God is either truth or he's not. Amen? So let me rephrase that same statement to make a point. Well, I don't want to force truth on my children. That makes no sense. I don't want to force truth on my children. Friends, I know that going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But let me tell you, it's the place where you are going to grow. It's the place where you're going to share with others. It's the place where you're going to engage. It is the place where you're going to be encouraged in your Christian walk. But as I've been saying in recent times, even church culture is shifting. Regular Sunday church attendance is becoming less and less frequent. Today, the statistic is this. 50% of any church's congregation is away any given Sunday, which means today 50% of our church family is not here. Now, we always justify that in terms of how busy we are and how time poor we are. But here's the reality. If church attendance for your family today is a couple of times a month, once a month, I absolutely guarantee that for your children and for their kids, it's going to be a few times a year. And friends, this is the responsibility that we carry. But back to David. David, as a boy, got God's attention because his heart towards God was pure. But as a man, he became very complex. As a man, his heart became compromised. in Psalm 17, he wrote some pretty beautiful words, but let me tell you, they're incredibly bold as well. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. They are some pretty bold words. I would not dare in a million years to pray that prayer back to God. Hey, God, test me. You'll find nothing. That's a bold prayer. And I hope for David that there wasn't pride attached to that. But I suspect perhaps there was. The Bible tells us pride goes before a fall. And for David, things went wrong. David's downfall was women. He married multiple wives. Interestingly, he'd been told not to. David is a man who constantly says, I delight in God's word, I delight in God's law. But the word of God, which David would have been well acquainted with, said in Deuteronomy 17 and 17, speaking of the future king of Israel, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. David takes his first wife, Michal, who was the daughter of his predecessor, Saul, which was a very, very wise political move. But then he takes another wife, perhaps one that he actually loved. And then he took another. 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 And he accumulated 8 wives. But that wasn't enough. Because when he had 8 wives, one day he notices a woman bathing on her rooftop, a woman called Bathsheba, and he thinks, hey, that's all right. And he invites her over, and he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. Her husband, Uriah, is out fighting a battle. And David, when he realizes that she's pregnant, thinks, oh dear. I know, I'll give Uriah a bit of a furlough. You can come home, spend a few days with your wife, give you a break from the battle. And obviously the intent was that Uriah, while he was home with his wife, things happen. And Uriah would naturally have thought that the baby she was carrying would have been his. That's a pretty sneaky but good strategy. So Uriah comes, but David underestimates the character integrity of Uriah, who basically says, I cannot find pleasure with my wife while my men are still on the battlefield. And so he actually sleeps on the doorstep outside. David wasn't really happy about that, so he tried to get him drunk in order to get him into the house to sleep with his wife. That didn't work. So it gets pretty ugly from that point. Uriah goes back to the battle. And David says to Joab, I want you to position him in the most dangerous part of the battle so that he would be killed. Joab does what the king tells him, and Uriah is killed. And David's probably thinking, whew, it was messy, but I got there. Then David begins to take concubines. We don't know how many. Concubines are women who form a harem for a king. And he can just select a woman as his heart desired, whatever one he fancies. Okay. All of this was in total violation of the law of Moses, which David over and over and over and over again in the Psalms says, he vows and declares, I love the word of God. I love the law of God. Let's just have a quick look at Psalm 119, starting at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word, I seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How's that play out for you, David? Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts. I consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. You can hear the passion and the cry of his heart. Down to verse 102, I've not departed from your laws. For you yourself have taught me how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. David loved the law of God, no question. And yet, he violates the law of God in so many ways. He violates, you must not take many wives. He violates, do not commit adultery. He violates, do not murder. He violated, do not bear false witness. He violates, do not cover your neighbor's wife. And friends, here is a warning today. You know what? Turning from God, generally speaking, is not a sudden thing. It is usually incremental. You don't wake up one day and make a conscious decision that says, you know what, today, right now, I'm turning my back on God, and you do a 180. You know what happens? It's just small, incremental changes. Half a degree here, half a degree here, a few degrees here. And very soon you find, over a course of time, your back is turned towards God, not because that's necessarily been a conscious decision, but because you allowed a few degrees of shift. Make sense? One of David's mistakes was that he conformed to the culture around him. Well, all the other kings in every other surrounding nation, they have a harem of women, so that is something that as king I am entitled to, so he takes a harem. It was normal, so nobody challenges him. That was the culture. And friends, this is one of the biggest battles as God's people that we have this very day. The culture that surrounds us can so easily overwhelm us and overtake us. Friends, my encouragement to you is do not conform to culture, but stand according to the truth against culture. If we as God's people are going with the flow, something's wrong. We should be countercultural. That's going to have sticking points at times. It is going to be painful at times, but it is so necessary. Friends, never, ever, ever use cultural acceptability as an excuse for bad behavior. And David had become so compromised. His heart, yes, was after God, but his heart had become polluted. And friends, there is always, always, always consequences to this stuff. Getting back to family, David's family life was an absolute mess. It was a family in turmoil. We know that he had 19 sons by his wives, which the law of averages would probably tell us he's got about 19 daughters as well. He also has a whole bunch of sons to his concubines. We don't know how many. But his whole family had become a mess. Amongst his children, there was incest and violence and rape. His son Absalom murdered one of his other sons, Amnon. Then Absalom, his own son, tried to get his father David killed so that he could take the throne. Absalom got killed in the process of trying to do that. Then another son, Adoniah, declared himself the future king when David died. But Adonijah was overlooked and Solomon became king. And one of the first things Solomon did when he became king was to call in Adonijah and have him stand before him, and he had him killed, just like that. Friends, this is a very, very messy story of David's life. Maybe it was that his success as king and his position as king had brought into a place of great privilege, but also a place of incredible complacency. Maybe he'd become way too self-confident. And little by little, degree by degree, increment by increment, his heart turned away from God. John Wesley is the great 18th century evangelist. We actually also hear a lot about his mother, Susanna Wesley, I think 18 kids or something. But she was an incredibly godly woman. John Wesley often quoted his mother in things that he said and things that he wrote. John Wesley writes about how his mother defined sin to him when he was young, and he said this: "Whatever weakens your reason or impairs the tenderness of your conscience or obscures your sense of God and takes away the relish of spiritual things, that for you is sin." Powerful words. Friends, what weakens your reasoning? What weakens my reasoning? What impairs the tenderness of our conscience? What is it that obscures our sense of God? What is it that takes away the relish of spiritual things? Because that is sin. And at first, it doesn't even necessarily look like sin. It can start out as simply as this: "Oh, I'm just feeling a little bit distant from God at the moment." Can I tell you, if that's where you're at, that is an incredibly, incredibly dangerous time. Because a few millimeters of distance will turn into a mile of distance before you even recognize it. But friends, here is the amazing thing about the life of David. Even with his flaws, he is still a man after God's own heart. Even with his sin, he is still described as a man who served the purposes of God in his generation. Even though he battled with this, with his flesh and with the spirit, he is actually the godly king that every subsequent king is measured against. Every subsequent king of Israel was described either as walking in the ways of their father David, a godly king, or not walking in the ways of their father David, an ungodly king. So David and the life of David and the leadership and kingship of David actually became the measuring tool. So how do we reconcile all of this? Because it messes with my head just a little bit. Friends, I think what it does is highlight to us the incredible grace and mercy and forgiving heart of our Heavenly Father. Amen? God uses flawed, broken people. That means God uses people just like you, just like me, and just like David. Here's my encouragement to you this morning. Don't ever, ever think that past sins or present sins or future sins disqualify you from being able to be used of God. Somebody needs to hear this morning. Because that's the tragedy of this. There are so many people sitting in church pews unable to engage because of the guilt they carry and the shame they carry over their own sin. And they think, God can't use me because of what I recognize within me. And so I withdraw and I don't engage. Yes, I may attend, but I do not think I have what it takes that I am eligible of God to be used of God for anything of significance. Friends, let me tell you, that is a lie the devil loves for you to believe. Here's the great thing, and here's the key. David knew what it was to be broken, and David knew how to turn to God in true repentance. He knew how to call sin for what it was and deal with it and take it to God and cut it off. And David, with a corrupted, broken heart, goes to God and he basically pleads to God, God, give me heart surgery. Psalm 51 and 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you will prove right when you speak and are justified when you judge. And then we have these beautiful words that many of us know from verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Friends, the heart of David realizes that when I sin, I got to take it to God. Not just to find his forgiveness, but that God would give me a new heart, that he would transform me, to grant me a pure heart towards him. And here's the contrast. Again, from Psalm 17 and 3, this bold, perhaps proud prayer. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. Okay, there's perhaps a touch of arrogance, I don't know. God, test me and you'll find nothing. I have resolved, you know, I've got it within me. I can do this. I've resolved that my mouth will not sin. Really, David? But now there's a softening, there's a beautiful response to God. David sees and understands the wickedness of his own heart and realizes God's got to do a work here. And from that point, David begins to ask God to keep his heart in check. And in Psalm 139 and 23, he writes this, and I'm sure this became a regular prayer for him. He says, search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See the change, see the change in tone. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Friends, that's what God's looking for. Looking for a pure heart before him. Not pure in that we say, God, test me. You won't find anything wicked there. But a heart that says, God, test me. And when you test me, you'll discover there's some anxious thoughts. When you test me, you might find there's an offensive way. But God, I need you to do heart surgery, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me, lead me in the way everlasting, he says. And friends, that is a wonderful prayer to make our own. Amen.